Today's sermon, which is taken from Psalm 127, the 127th Psalm. Today's sermon is about people that you know. Maybe your neighbor, maybe a family member, maybe a friend. That coworker that's always driving, moving, and shaking, and looking for all the credit. That family member who's terrified of danger in our culture. They're frantically applying for their license to carry. Always upgrading their security system at their house. That neighbor who leaves early and gets home late, who's dressing and driving for success, who's driven by other people's opinion of them, who wants to have the best reputation. These are people that you know, or perhaps this is you. Perhaps it's me. Psalm 127 says this: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he, that is the Lord, gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This psalm, Psalm 127, is one of the worship songs from Israel. It was used and sung by pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem to the temple once a year to worship. They ascended to the temple. So these psalms came to be called the Psalms of Ascent. And as pilgrims would travel, from what we can tell, they would sing and recite and celebrate with these words. It's a worship song. This one was adopted undoubtedly from Solomon's writing, from Solomon's wisdom. And it was sung by covenant people, by people who were in a right relationship with the God of Israel. At least ideally they were. More than just being a member of Israel, they were a believing member of Israel. They had trusted in the God of the covenant to cover their sins. And as they traveled up to Jerusalem, as they ascended to Jerusalem and the temple, they would sing these songs in this portion of the book of Psalms in our Bible. And as they sang, they essentially were singing this. They were saying that life was hard, but their God was good. Everything is realistic in Scripture. There's no naivete. There's a healthy understanding, a wide open view and perception of all of the challenges of life, all of life's injustices, all of life's disappointments. And yet these worshipers would sing full-throated, full-voiced. They would sing about the greatness of their God and their God's purposes in their lives. Life was hard, but their God was good. We also are to be worshipers. We are followers of that same God because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who came as the Messiah, who suffered for sin, who conquered death and resurrection. And we are now in right relationship with God the Father because he sent his Son to provide a way that we can be called righteous. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be a Christian in the purest sense of the term. So we are also in relationship with this God, and this God desires worshipers. In the same way that the ancient Israelites ascended to Jerusalem and sang songs of praise, we too should sing songs of praise, as we've done this morning. And we should not only sing the songs, but we should allow the words to inform the way we live. We should be singing what is truly in our heart, and where we recognize that our heart doesn't line up with what we're singing, we should aspire for the work of God in our hearts to change us. That's a challenge, it always is. Because we, like many of those in Israel, we too are often too busy making a living to really live. And what this psalm drives us to is to remind ourselves from an overarching, from a 30,000-foot level, to look down and make sure that we've got a grasp on what life is about, how we are living. There are things we can learn from this psalm. I want you to look for yourself in these ancient, up-to-date stanzas, written thousands of years ago, but as contemporary as the morning newspaper. As applicable as anything could possibly be to the way we live. Because what the psalmist describes, he describes our lives day by day. That's what I want to show you. Described here are the basic routine issues that we're all striving for. In one way or another, if we're honest, we see ourselves in these verses. Three things. First of all, we see ourselves in a striving and a longing for significance. That's implied in the building in verse 1. You see it again where it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We are builders. This psalm was written in largely an agrarian society. And in fact, they were surrounded by Bedouins, by traveling shepherds who lived in tents. And their roots were in ancient tents. The patriarchs, if you know the Old Testament, the patriarchs were shepherds who lived in tents and traveled from place to place. So there was a sense of temporalness. There's a sense of being transient in the DNA and in the roots of Israel. But now they had settled the land, and there was this sense in which they lived in homes. And to have a house was this sense of being settled. It was this sense of arriving. There was this sense of significance. And that's all implied in building houses. In the ancient world, if you built a house, it was a statement that you had arrived. It was a statement that you were leaving something for those that would come behind. It was a statement of significance. We're all striving for significance. We're all, in that way, we're all builders. We desire to leave something that will last. Houses, businesses, our status, our reputations. Some of us would long to be authors. Some of us imagine what it would be like if we would leave something that others would listen to. We have in the closet somewhere here at the church boxes and boxes of cassette tapes of sermons that I've preached over 25 years. I have no idea why we're keeping them, but they're there. Hoping somehow that it will be a legacy to the future. And I was thinking this week as I had to crawl in that closet to get something else, someday somebody is finally going to say, you know, these ought to go in the dumpster. That's going to happen sooner or later. I recognize that. But we all have that sense of wanting some level of significance. I didn't really realize the depth of this until early on in our marriage. Christy, after the boys went to school, she took a job as an office manager for a small architectural firm. And I got to know these guys. They were the first architects that I'd ever really met and talked to them about their work. And I recognized what a significant experience that was to conceptually come up with an idea and then see it through to completion to a full building that was literally concrete there in the world and would last even after they were gone. And that made an impression on me that I'd never really grasped before, to be a builder and to build something that will last. We had a little bit of this experience when we lived in California because we built our own house. And that experience of significance, a sense of satisfaction that we built that, that's ours. That's part of life. And there's nothing in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But what does the text say? Unless the Lord's involved, that's as good as it gets. There's a sense of emptiness there. There's a sense of vanity. There's a sense of does it really matter? There are all kinds of builders in history. Remember Nimrod from Genesis? Remember Babel? Remember Jericho? Remember Babylon? You could bring it up to date. Have you ever traveled to Rome? By the way, there's a reason they're called ruins. There's a sense of historical significance that still impresses us, but they're in ruins. You go today to Vegas, you'll see some impressive building. You can go to Washington, D.C., and you can see buildings that are intended to demonstrate the solidity and the security of our country. There's a significant aspect there. But what this text says is that unless the Lord's involved, it's all emptiness. This striving for significance in and of itself, it's not a wrong thing. But God needs to empower it. God needs to ground it. God needs to direct it. Or at the end of the day, look at what it says. Those who build it labor in vain. The second reality that we're striving after is security. All of us are aware of it, especially in this day and age. There's a sense of uncertainty in the world in which we live. There's a desire for safety, a desire for certainty. The random terror that has become part of our daily news cycle is troubling to us, if not terrifying. There is an aspect of that, and we all desire safety. But at the end of the day, this is not something that is necessarily new in history. Look at it again in verse 1. It says in the middle of the verse, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's a fearful, dangerous world, and it always has been. Ancient times required watchmen. They found that high walls were not enough because ladders had been invented, because they'd figured out that you could tunnel under walls. And so it wasn't enough just to have a high wall. There had to be a watchman on it. But the worship song, the Hebrews had come to understand through the wisdom of Solomon, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they'd come to understand that even that wasn't enough. That with the providence of God and the kindness of God and God's sovereignty at work, that you can guard all you want and you'll get nowhere. This is a passion for security, an effort to find security and safety. And yet that security and safety, no matter how hard we try, it can be fleeting. It can be insecure. The brokenness of the world shows us this. Not only the evil that men do, where we are victimized by evil men, but also the randomness of the world and the cosmos that is broken. It was a long, long time ago, but early on when we lived in California, we took a weekend and went out to Palm Springs. And our boys were little, and we stayed in the condominium of a friend who happened to be gone. She was a widow, and she was kind to let us stay there. And obviously, because we were in somebody else's house, our boys were little. They brought a friend with them. This might not have been the wisest choice for the weekend with all of her stuff there. But we did our best to take care of her things, and I was very careful of that. And I wanted to make sure that all was cared for. And so especially at night, I would lock up the condominium and make sure all the windows and the gates and the doors were secure. And in the middle of the night, an earthquake hit. And if you're from California, if you remember, it was the Landers quake. It was in the early 90s. It was a 7.2, I think. And it was out in the desert near Palm Springs. And I'll never forget the experience. It was a terrifying experience. It literally was a feeling that, I'm not exaggerating, that literally on the other side of the wall, there was a freight train that was going by. And it lasted for like 45 seconds. And the ground rocked, and we were just fortunate that the windows didn't break, that Carol's stuff didn't get destroyed. And we got through that incredibly. We got through that with no damage at all. But you see, I had done everything possible to secure that place. But in the middle of that earthquake, it was meaningless. We think we can secure ourselves. But ultimately, we're at the hand of God's providence. We're at the hand of God's direction and God's sovereignty. And we need His protection, or else it's in vain. Then, not only significance, not only security, but we strive after success. There are very few of us that get up in the morning and say, "How can I be an abject failure today?" We want to be successful. And that's described here in this verse. It's described a driven person. Look at verse 2. It says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." That last phrase, "eating the bread of anxious toil," it echoes the language from Genesis 3, where God curses the earth and says that work will now have thorns and thistles, that it will be hard work. The language is echoed there. The point is, there's this sense of success that we're all after. This is the busy person. He's on the road early, Starbucks in hand, scanning the traffic reports. And he's in the office late, coming home long after rush hour. Rush hour is no problem to him. Going in early, staying late. Clearly here, the idea seems to be an implication of imbalance or obsession. When we moved to Houston about 14 years ago, we had some friends we spent a lot of time with, and at the time they had a second grader. And we knew we were in a new culture when we came here because the second grader had a planner. And it was filled in. Like assignments from school and play dates with friends and stuff at church. And the second grader had a plan for life. And by the way, she's evidently fulfilled it pretty well from what we know. And that's the reality. That's obviously a bit of an extreme, but what you have is you have people that are so passionate about success. And what does the text say? It says it's all in vain. The implication, unless the Lord is in it, unless the Lord is overseen, unless the Lord is gracious in it, it's all in vain. Success, you might have some evidence of it. You might find some experience of it on a temporal sense, but ultimately, unless the Lord's involved, it's all empty. You see it three times. Labor in vain, verse 1. Stay awake in vain, verse 2. And it is vain that you rise up early, unless God is at work. Jesus said it this way: What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Someone else said, success has many definitions, but only one real meaning. So this is who we are. And in and of itself, it's not a bad thing to strive for some kind of meaning and significance in life. It's not wrong to desire security, especially for those we love. It's not wrong to strive to be a success, to take the gifts that God has given us and to labor and to build something that blesses others and provides for our family and is a demonstration of faithfulness. All of those things in and of themselves are completely appropriate. But what these worshipers in Israel were saying is that all of those things, if the providence of God is not working through them, if we don't understand that God is in play, if we don't understand that His glory is the end of it, all of that is emptiness and vanity. Psalm 127, especially these first three verses, Psalm 127 is a capsule form of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. You go read the book of Ecclesiastes, and here's what Ecclesiastes says. Under the sun, there are bad things you can do, but there are good things. And there are ways that God blesses you under the sun. And there are things for you to enjoy, and there are things that it is good to chase after. But under the sun, if that's the end of it, under the sun, if you're only living under the sun, if you're only living for this temporal world, if you're only living for the things that are here and now, at the end of the day, the bad and the good, all of it, it's emptiness, it's vanity, it's useless. Unless you have an eternal perspective, unless you recognize God's authority, unless you recognize God's sovereignty and God's providence at work in your life, you will live a life of emptiness. There's no amount of significance, there's no amount of security, there's no amount of success that can bring you any kind of eternal satisfaction. That's what these worshipers were singing as they headed up to Jerusalem to worship their God. And it's as though they're saying, let us continue to pursue significance, and let's not forsake security, and let's acknowledge that success is a good thing, but it all has to be under the guiding, providential, good hand of our God for His glory. Because that's the point. All of this begs the question, to what purpose? To what end? All of our striving is empty and vain apart from God's glory. All of our striving in life for significance, security, success, and whatever else you want to strive after, all of it is empty and vain apart from the glory of God. Now, I know what happens. As soon as a preacher, as soon as I say the glory of God, there's a little bit of mental numbness that kind of shifts in. It's like church word, glory of God, we hear it all the time. What does that really mean? What does it mean that all of these pursuits are empty unless they are acknowledged under the glory of God? What does it mean to say that it is the glory of God that is the purpose to all that we do? The glory of God is the end of all we do. Well, we simply are saying this, that it's all about His agenda. It's about His purposes. God is always about putting His glorious power on display. This is who God is. In the most daily of circumstances, God exalts His own glory. He puts His own power on display. And He's pleased to do it in our individual lives. He's pleased to do it with people just like you and me. And He's pleased to do it on Wednesday afternoons and on Saturday mornings. Not necessarily in the great mountaintop experiences, although He will also do that. He will do it in moments of greatness. But how many moments of greatness do most of us really ever have? And even the deepest valleys, He is delighted to show His glory in those times. But thank God, we don't live our lives in those deepest of valleys. We can trust that He will show up when we do. But what this text is saying, as these worshipers are headed up to Jerusalem, is on Wednesday afternoon, He shows His glory. As I'm building my house, as I'm securing my city, as I'm chasing after my career, as I'm trying to provide for my family, as I'm seeking to be a success, that He is pleased to be part of that. It's His agenda. We are manifesting His purposes. So here's what this looks like. It looks like trusting all of the provisions from His hand, of recognizing as we're building or we're guarding or we're striving that the strength we have for that and the resources we have for that come from His goodness. This is the reason we pray before we partake of meals. We're not blessing the food. That's something you Texans say all the time. Pastor, will you bless the food? And I always want to say, no, I can't bless the food, but I will ask God to bless the food. It's just a regional thing. We'll pass over that. But anyway, what are we saying when we pray? We're saying that that there are a lot of other people that are eating in the world today, and they're eating, but they're not acknowledging that the goodness comes from God's hand. And we want to acknowledge God's goodness. We do these things according to His will. So as we are pursuing significance, or as we are chasing after security, or we want success, we don't violate His will. So we won't cut corners, and we won't compromise our integrity, and we won't pursue falsehoods in doing so. We do these things, in order to be pleasing to Him. We recognize that success is important, but we won't pursue it in such a way that we chase after things that are not pleasing. We want these things to be dedicated to His use, whether it's the buildings that we build or the security that we find or the businesses, the successes, the careers that we pursue. We want to be pleasing to Him. We want to be dedicated to His use, and we want all of it to be able to be given over to His glory. That's what it means to strive after things consistent with His glory, with His glory in view, according to His purposes, according to His end, according to His agenda. That's what the worshipers were saying. We will go on building homes, but we'll do it for God's glory, for His purposes, to His end. We will secure our cities and our towns, but we'll do it trusting God's sovereignty and trusting God's provision. And we will pursue our careers, our vocation. We will farm well. We will shepherd well. We will carpenter well. We will do our jobs, but in doing so, we do so under the rubric of God's authority and God's glory and God's plan and God's attention with God's resources and according to God's strength. We acknowledge God as opposed to ignoring God. And what the worshipers were saying is, unless we do it this way, it's all in vain. We can do it all. We can build and we can secure. And we can even have success. But if it's apart from God's glory, at the end of the day, what does it mean? It means nothing. That's what this text is telling us. And then it gets glorious here at the end of verse 2, if you look at it. Because he says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. Those that he loves. Sleep is a great gift. I love rest. You know, you get to that age in your life where all of a sudden naps start looking good again, you know? Rest is a glorious thing that God gives us. But I do think there's more in play here. Some Hebrew translators read the second part of verse 2 as though they read it this way. For he gives to his beloved in his sleep. If you still have the NASB, you'll note the NASB translates it that way. And that's a legitimate way to translate that even as you're sleeping, God's providence is providing for you. So it's more than just God giving sleep, although that's a great gift. But there seems to be more at play here, and even the verses that follow, I'll show you why that's connected. But obviously the idea of rising early and late to rest brings up the idea of where do you get your sleep? Well, God gives sleep, but in the Hebrew it allows even a broader interpretation of that God even gives in your sleep. That while you think you're building and accomplishing everything, it's God that brings the increase. While you think you've protected everything, ultimately, it's God that gives ultimate security. While you're chasing after success and you do your best and you labor hard, it's God is the one who's ultimately responsible for your success, even while you're sleeping. Now, you would have understood this, especially in an agrarian society, because the crops keep growing while you're asleep, right? The flocks tend to reproduce, sometimes even in the dark. Growth happens even while you're resting. And this seems to be in play here. We build, but He brings significance. We watch, but He's the one that brings security. We labor, but He's the one that gives success. By the way, this is the wisdom of Solomon. Where did Solomon get his wisdom? Do you remember the circumstance of that? You know the story? He was sleeping when God comes to him and says, Solomon, I'll give you anything you want. And remember, he asked for wisdom in his sleep. And so Solomon writes this wisdom, and he says, the Lord gives to His beloved even in his sleep. It's glorious. So in our efforts that are sometimes stumbling and sometimes they're overwrought, which is implied in this text, even in all of these, He shows His kindness and His power. He graciously gives us His providential blessings. And then the psalm takes this kind of strange turn. In fact, there are some skeptical scholars that think these are two different psalms that have just been crammed together. Because all of a sudden in verse 3, look, he's talking about children. He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. What's the connection there? Well, the connection is this. that the most glorious example of God's providence that the psalmist can come up with is children. Children are the greatest example of God's gracious providence in our lives. And that connects, I think, to the giving in sleep. I think you can make the connection of sleep and bed and resting and even the marital bed and sexual intimacy that even in that God gives, because he immediately begins to talk about children. So God even gives in sleep and our rest and in the blessedness of marriage with the sexual relationship, there's the opportunity to receive children. Think about it. All the building, guarding, striving in the world won't produce children. All these guys building houses up here and all these guys watching the cities and all of these guys getting up early and going to bed late, children aren't coming from any of that. Where do children come from? What little do we have to do with it? I mean, let's be honest about it. And what we do to bring about children, God has designed to give us pleasure. I think you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to go into more detail, right? You're all with me. This is God's gracious kindness to us. And I recognize for those of you who are single, or those of you who haven't been blessed with children, this might seem like a hard message. But God's overwhelming goodness, he proves his goodness in the general sense, and in exceptions, he will show himself also gracious. That's the promise I can give you. But that's what this text is saying. This text is saying that we strive and we build and we think and we protect and we labor, and yet look what God does. He gives us some of his best gifts when we do nothing, or not really nothing, but when we do something that's delightful. And then he gives us one of his best gifts. The gift of children is a key demonstration of God's gracious providence over all of our activities, all of creation. And we should point out, by the way, that that's the same for unbelievers as it is for believers. This shows the providence and the love of God toward people who continually reject his name. He is still so good to them that he blesses them with children. Now, I need to take a time out here. And I need to just warn you that you don't misinterpret the psalm to lead you to passivity. The worshipers would have never thought that as they were making their way ascending to the temple. They would have never thought of it this way. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that build it labor in vain, therefore I'm going to stop building. And unless the Lord guards the city, the one that watches in vain, therefore we're going to pull out our guards and we're going to tear a wall down. And it's vain to get up early and to go to bed late, for the sweat of the brow, to eat the bread of labor, and therefore we're going to sleep till 11, and we're going to call in sick half the time. The Hebrews would have never thought that. This is not counsel to passivity. This is not God has to do it, so I'm going to let go and let God. No, what they would have understood is we're going to build as diligently as we ever built, but we're going to recognize that we're going to do it for God's glory and seek God's blessing in it. And we're going to guard and guard with faithfulness and eagerness, but we're going to do so trusting God's providence. We're going to labor for success, believing that God is the one who brings it. We're not going to be lazy in this. And we're going to pursue children. Gladly, we will pursue intimacy and believe that God is the one who provides and blesses. And that language is even here in verse 3. You see, in the first line, children are a gift. They are a heritage from the Lord. But then look what it says. The fruit of the womb is a reward. A reward is for something you've done. And once again, what little do we do? And it should be a joyous thing. But this is God's favor on us. So we build and we guard and we labor and God blesses. That's what this text teaches us. It's the same New Testament truth that we find in Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with the verse. It says, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm glad it doesn't end there. Again, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. And then it says, don't forget these words, for his good pleasure. It's for his glory. It's his agenda. All of this is to his end, to his purposes, to his design. That's what it's about. And you can choose to live life one of two ways. You can choose to live life believing that it's all about you and whatever you'll accomplish. and the end of that road is emptiness and vanity. Or you can choose to engage with wholehearted, complete devotion, perhaps even reckless devotion, all of the good gifts that God gives on earth, recognizing that you're doing so for His glory, for His benefit, for His purposes, to His credit. Those are two ways to live. And they make all the difference. They make all the difference. And as I said last service, they make all the difference in every scope of life through the whole spectrum of living. They make all the difference in times of great loss. You don't want to be in times of great loss believing that it's just only about you, right? You want to have a sense of greater purpose, of greater direction, that you're living for something greater than just yourself when you get your pink slip. Or when the doctor says, no, we double-checked the test, it's not a mistake, there's no good news here. Those are the times you want to know that you're living for God's glory, not your own. But you also want to know you're living for God's glory when you're on top of the world. Because if you don't know that, you'll quickly fall off. You'll quickly fall. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And so you need to recognize that in the best of times, when you feel like you're clicking on all cylinders, when you feel like you're on top of the world, you need to remember, wait a minute, what is this about? It's about the glory of God. God has blessed me. God has provided this for His purposes at this moment, in this time. And not only in the low points and not only in the high points, but I'm also telling you on the Wednesday afternoons of the daily drudgery of life that you need to also recognize that God's glory and God's purposes and God's intentions are at work. So moms, when you're changing, it seems like your 10th, 30 diaper since lunch. Men, when you're dealing with a boss that's unreasonable and unfair. Students, when you're trying to just live a faithful life and it seems like that you're lonely and you have no friends, you've been marginalized, maybe because you follow Jesus. Those are the times you need to remind yourself, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, we watch in vain. That it's vain to strive for success apart from God's purposes. And you need it in the darkest times of life, you need it in the greatest times of life, and you need it in all the in-between. I want to make sure I point out these last elements of the glory of children. Look in verse 4. It says, children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. If you think about it, in an ancient world, people were limited in the sense of spatiality. I mean, they didn't travel the way we travel. They couldn't go from one place to another. I mean, you were really limited to where you are. And warriors, especially, if you think about warriors, one of the glory of arrows is that arrows were effective at a distance that was far beyond any imagination. And that's the metaphor here. It's that we may be limited, but our children are exponentially influential in ways that we'll never know, that we'll never see. And then he says in the next verse, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the ongoing significance of children, the ongoing security that children brings, the ongoing success. The gates was the place in the city where disputes were resolved. And the problem of never having children is that when you reach old age, if you end up in the gates and there's a dispute against you, you are defenseless. You are on your own. But if you have children, if God has graciously blessed you with children, you get into those circumstances of old age and your children are to watch out for you in the same way that you watched out for them, you cared for them. Now, this may be not a big deal to some of you. I want to tell you, when you reach my age, this is a glorious text. A few years ago, Chris and I were in New Jersey, and my son, who's a pastor, they had a Sunday night event, a teaching class, and he happened to be teaching through the Ten Commandments, and he was teaching through the commandment about children respecting or obeying and honoring your parents, and it was our opportunity to be there, and so it's on record. He was saying in front of all of his people that he had to care for us when we got old. It was a glorious thing to know. I'm banking on that. That's exactly what it says in this text, that at those times of vulnerability in your old age, when there's some kind of lawsuit, when there's in the ancient world, when you're in the gates and you were being attacked, now your family rises up to protect you. It's the glory of children. It's the glory of blessing. It's the glory of future provision. It's the way God has designed family. It's a glorious thing. And God says, and the Hebrews were singing it as they headed up to worship him, this is one of God's best gifts. And he's given it to us undeserved. We don't even have to work for it. He gives us pleasure even as we're conceiving the children. It's one of his good gifts. Now, those who first sang this worship song, they were covenant people. There were people in covenant relationship with the God of Israel. Many of them perhaps were not genuine believers, but within the covenant nation, there were those who were truly, they had embraced the covenant. They had trusted the God of Israel to forgive their sins. And they didn't have an understanding that we now have as we are able to look back. But they looked up to the God of heaven and they believed somehow their God would count them as righteous like he had Abraham if they would believe him, if they would trust him. And so they were under the covenant and they sang these songs believing that as they pursued significance and as they chased security and as they chased after success, that if God was in it, then it would be meaningful and valuable. We are not covenant people so much as we are gospel people is the term we use. We are under the new covenant. We experience the blessings of the new covenant. We are people of the gospel, and we now look back and we know that a righteous God has declared us righteous. And the basis now, we understand the basis, as they only had the shadow of the sacrificial system and the shedding of blood. And they didn't really comprehend how all of that would come about, but they trusted the God of heaven to give them righteousness. We now look back and we see that all of those sacrifices were demonstrations of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to cover our sin. And if we will put our hope and faith in him, God is pleased to call us righteous, even though we're not. God is pleased to call us righteous on behalf of Jesus because Jesus has paid our debt. And so we are gospel people. They were covenant people, but we still sing the same thing. We can sing the same song. We can take this psalm and make it our own. That as we chase after significance, unless God is in it, it's empty. As we try to protect our families and protect ourselves, unless God's glory is in view, it's a meaningless pursuit. And we can chase after success, even getting up early and going to bed late and working hard. But unless God is pleased to bless us, it's all emptiness. All our building, all our protecting, all our striving. Here's your takeaway question this week is simply this. Everything you do, to what end? To what end? I mean, think about asking that question to just the average person over at the mall this afternoon. Not in any way of trying to be ugly or trying to be confrontive, but just to ask them, you know, everything you're doing this week, what's the goal of it? What is the end of it? And a person apart from faith, what answer does a person have? The best answer they'll give is to care and provide for my family, to bless others. That's the best answer they can give. But again, the book of Ecclesiastes says, under the sun, even that is empty. It's vain. Only people who are gospel people can say, with honesty and with full integrity, they can say, as you ask them, what is it about? Why did you go to church this morning? Why are you getting up and go to work on Monday? Why do you fight the traffic? Why do you diaper your little babies? Why are you adopting children from other cultures? Why are you chasing after Jesus, even though this culture is marginalizing you more and more for it? Why do you sacrifice your time? Why do you give generously to the church? Why do you do those things? What's the end of all of it? What's the end of our daily routine? What's the end of our spiritual disciplines? What's the end? What's the goal? What's the purpose of it? And we say, like the people of Israel, it's for the glory of our God. It's for the sake of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Why would we live any differently? It's for his glory. We sang the words already today. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We don't confide in our own strength. But rather, as we're going to sing in just a moment, we cry out, help me to know you are God, I am not. To what end are you living? Father, speak to our hearts today. Give us a heart of worship like these worshippers from ancient Israel, as they ascended to the temple, they professed their confidence in the privilege of living for your glory, so that what they built and what they protected and the success that they had it truly was meaningful and not empty. Thank you for our families and for our children. I pray for those who don't yet have children or in that way you have not blessed them. I pray that you would show them your abundant blessings in other areas. I thank you for their faithfulness, which encourages us and which is a blessing to us. But Father, whether it's children or whether it's striving to live apart from that blessing, whether it's the busyness of our families or perhaps it's loneliness, whether it's success or whether we're dealing with failure, whether it's significance or whether we struggle with the fact that no one cares or knows who we are, whatever it is, Father, help us live for your glory. Help us see that we all are trophies of your grace in Jesus. Help that inform and define the way we live, the way we make decisions. Lord, I pray that you'd help us treasure and value the church, which is the primary way you put your glory on display in this broken world. Help us ask the question this week as we make our decisions, as we chase after leisure, as we spend our money, as we choose what to click with the mouse on the computer screen, as we think about how to invest our time. Help us ask the question, to what end? To what purpose? And remind us, unless the Lord, we do so in vain. In Jesus' name we pray.